Today's scripture reading will be found at Judges 14, and if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it will be on page 214. That's Judges 14. In the Pew Bible, it'll be page 214. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all the people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came up to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and walked and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told you told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments of those who had had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man.
Second to take this fool thing off. Anyway, it's wonderful to be with you today, to be worshiping with you. I know some of the songs that we did this morning are kind of quiet and meditative and songs of confession and the rest, but there was a couple of upbeat songs, and I think it's wonderful that we're worshiping together. You may remember in the past I've threatened to hold a clapping clinic. Right. I just want to remind you that that threat is still in force. Okay, I'm still going to pull that one day because we desperately need it. Some of you, bless your hearts, are horrible clappers, but it's nothing that a little clinic can't fix. Okay, so We'll work on that together. It really is a marvel that I'm here today because I, with many others, were at the Bible conference at our sister church, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Hornell, this past weekend, Friday night, Saturday night. And I was really trying to work hard to figure out how, if there was any possible way I could skip out here so that I could be there this morning. It didn't work out, but man, what a blessing that conference was to those who attended it. The audio will be available online, so I'll make sure that you're pointed to that, because it's a blessing for your soul. Well, it's also a blessing for me and encouragement to see, when I look out here, a number of folks here that tells me something. And so, for example, I look at my friend John Pappas, who's here today with a new hip. I look at Teresa, who's here with a recovering neck. Terry, our sister's in the back, with a new knee. I saw Ralph last night at this Bible conference. The institute that he was in gave him a weekend pass, let him out for the night. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that our God answers prayer. Amen? We've been praying for you folks, and now we see you, and our hearts rejoice because our God is good. And it's also a wonderful thing to see some old friends. It's nice to see Megan Godet with two of her three boys, Josh and Caden. Ivis and Marquise are back home in Pennsylvania. But the Godet family was a big part of our church until they moved a few years ago, and we sure love them and are glad for any chance to see them. But it's great to be here worshiping, and now what we want to do is turn our attention to the Word of the Living God. And hopefully you've got your Bibles open to Judges 14. We're going to turn there in just a second, but I think it's important and appropriate that we would first turn to God himself and ask for his blessing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow today in your presence, and we are mindful of your many mercies to us. Father, your mercies are indeed new to us every morning. And great is your faithfulness to us, God. When we consider even the seasons, when we see the leaves start to turn, when we see the fall colors and the beauty of this season, we're reminded again that great is your faithfulness to us, that another year has gone by, and it has been one marked with trials, yes, and difficulties, yes, but it has also been marked with incredible graces that you have given to us freely, that you've bestowed on us richly, because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that today our eyes would be lifted up off of our circumstances, whether they be trials or tribulations, whether they even be joys, Lord, the joys of this life that you've given to us. Help us to lift up our eyes off of this plane and see you for who you are, and to see our risen, reigning Savior for who he is. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would come now in power and fill us and convict us and exhort us and encourage us in the faith, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you by faith. Bless us now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we began a mini-series on the life of one of the most famous characters in all of the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, and I'm talking about Samson. And actually, last week, we didn't talk much about Samson himself. The passage really wasn't about Samson. We didn't learn much about him. We didn't even learn much about his parents, who seem to be the focus of this past chapter. But mostly, you'll remember if you were here, what we learned about most, who we learned about most last week was God. And that's appropriate because God is the main character of this story. God is the hero of the story of Samson. And what we learned in particular last week is that God is holy and righteous and just, that his name is wonderful. It's incomprehensible for finite creatures like us, and that sinners who stand before him rightly deserve to be destroyed and consumed in his holiness and his wrath. But we also saw that God, being rich in mercy and in grace, initiates to save sinners like you and me, even before we know enough to cry out to him in distress. Isn't that an amazing truth about God? that he initiates this process of salvation even before it's on our radar. Indeed, God demonstrates his great love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the wonderful thing that we learned last week. And I don't know if you've been keeping track, but with the start of this mini-series, the start of this Deliverer, we've entered now into our seventh revolution on this cycle of unfaithfulness. For those of you that are just joining us, you need to know that the book of Judges is structured around these cycles of sin and unfaithfulness, and the people just go round and round on them. And for most of us, by the 14th chapter here, by the seventh turn, we feel like we've been spinning around in a tilt-a-whirl for the past however long we've been looking at this. And by this point in the ride, you know, our skin color's gone from white to green, and we're ready to blow chunks. Because by this point, by this number of revolutions, we have seen sin in its most disgusting and gross form. This is nauseating, the sin that we begin to encounter in the last chapters here in Judges. And it's only going to get worse. We're going to see in a few weeks, if you've got the guts to show up, a man cutting up his concubine in pieces and mailing her out all across the country. Make sure you come back for that one. But the point is, this is disgusting. The sin and the unfaithfulness that the people are on, like a cycle, is disgusting. But you know what? Into this dark and dank and really bleak time, the floodlight of the gospel just shines brilliantly against that contrast. And what we see here against the backdrop of such sin and viciousness is the bright light of the gospel of grace. Because we understand, don't we, that where sin abounds, and it certainly is starting to abound here, grace abounds all the more. And so God's grace is ready to take the spotlight here. Remember Manoah's wife last week. Manoah's wife started putting all of this together in verse 22 and 23. She reasons like this. If God had meant to kill us, which he's right to do because of our sin and because of our holiness, but if the Lord had meant to kill us, would he have announced such great things to us? Would he have given us such great and precious promises about a deliverer that he would raise up in order to save his people from their sins? No, this is the glory of the gospel, that while we fully deserve to be consumed and disintegrated because of the wrath of God, yet God in turn comes to us in grace and in favor, and he announces to us that he is taking the initiative to raise up a deliverer who will save us from our sins. What a glorious gospel it is. And so we read in the case of Samson, in the case of Israel, who needed to be delivered from their enemies, we read the great news that comes to Manoah and his wife. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. You shall bear a small s savior who will begin to deliver the people from their enemies. But the great news for us, living now as we do, this side of the cross, the announcement came in the fullness of time. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What good news is the gospel? And this morning, we want to continue to look at the relationship between sin and salvation. We saw last week that salvation comes in the midst of sin, initiated as it is by God. We've seen that salvation is of the Lord, that salvation is his project, which he initiates at his own prerogative. But this raises the question, at least if you're thinking a little bit, you might have some questions that pop up in your mind when you consider these things. And that is this. One question is this. Can anything get in the way of God's plan of salvation? Specifically, can sin spoil the plan? Can the unfaithfulness on the part of a person, on the part of the small s savior, can that foil the plan? Can the deliverer that's raised up, if he's not faithful, can he destroy the deal, the whole deal, call the whole thing off? Those are important questions, and I think they're questions that our text answers. We have to understand, though, if we're looking at this from a human perspective, we're tempted to answer this question, yes. Because in our human experience, things mess up our projects all the time. People mess up our projects all the time. Sin destroys our projects all the time. And so consider, if you will, the case of an entrepreneur who many learned about in Sunday school class. Consider an entrepreneur who has a great idea and a great product to bring to the market. The problem is he needs a staff. So he hires a staff to produce his widget. But now what he needs is he needs a top caliber guy to oversee his staff and to oversee production of this widget. And so he starts, calling for resumes, scouring the internet and all the rest. And what he finds is that he gets a stack of resumes, but there's one resume that just stands out above the rest. The guy, the applicant, his credentials are just out of this world. He's almost overqualified. He's got a tremendous track record. His references are impeccable. People can't say enough about the guy. And then the entrepreneur calls him in for an interview, and he just blows his socks off. He's confident without being cocky. You know, he has all of the right answers. He doesn't falter or get tripped up. He doesn't pause at all. He's got a great personality. The conversation just flows easy and naturally. And the entrepreneur hires the guy on the spot. He goes home, the entrepreneur does, and he's just dreaming in bliss about all of the things that he's going to do. He's going to expand the company. He's going to expand the product line. He's going to go international with this thing because he's got the man for the job. And things go well for a little while. But then the all-star hire, he starts to have marital problems, which ends in a divorce, and it ends in financial strain and struggle. And suddenly, this all-star hire is useless. He's not doing his job. He's not interacting with people. And the results are quickly evident. Production drops, quality drops, and all the rest. And before long, this human entrepreneur is filing bankruptcy. He's out of business. He put all of his hopes on this one guy, and this one guy turned out to be a dud, a failure, and his plan was just devastated. That's what we're used to in our human experience. The question is it like this with God? Do God's projects fail because they are contingent on human beings to carry them out? I believe, as I said, that our text this morning gives us the answer to this question. And so what I want to do is spend the rest of the time that we have remaining looking through Judges 14 to answer the question, can sin disrupt, interrupt, derail God's plan of salvation? And I want us to be able to discover, if we can, as we work our way through this passage, I want us to see two major factors that are at work and at play. They're at interplay with one another. That is, first of all, I want to see Samson's sinful will, and secondly, God's sovereign will. Samson's sinful will, God's sovereign will. Let's look first at Samson's sinful will. Now, in any story, I don't care if the story comes in the form of a novel, a play, or a movie. I know many of you, most of you, love stories in any of those forms. And you know that at the beginning of stories like that, the author is really concerned up front anyways, and throughout the whole story, to establish the characters and to establish with his readers how the readers or the viewers or whoever are supposed to feel about that character. So authors will work hard at the beginning of a story to make us feel sympathy towards the good guy and make us feel kind of have bad feelings against the villain or against the antagonist. Okay, and sometimes this can get really predictable. So for example, if I'm watching a movie, and in the first two minutes or so, the scene is set up, the characters are set up such that it's a married couple, and the woman's really nice, the guy's a total jerk, I know what's happening. I know what's going to inevitably happen in that movie. That is that the woman is going to commit adultery with a super nice guy, and we're going to not feel so bad about it because her husband was a jerk anyway. That's what the author wants us to do, and so he works hard to steer our sympathies in one direction or the other. Sometimes it's very predictable. You know, we're supposed to like the hero, the protagonist, and we're supposed to hate the villain, the antagonist. And if you've read a lot of stories, if you watch a lot of movies, you can get really good at predicting it. You can see the direction the story is going to go right from the once upon a time. But this story is not predictable. This story is not like that at all. Right from the get-go, our main character, Samson, frustrates any expectations of him that we would have. Right? Because of his glorious birth announcement, because of his Nazirite vow, because of the stirring of the Spirit which was upon his life right from the beginning, we have really high hopes for this deliverer even before we've met him. We have high hopes for the kid because this is someone that God has raised up. This is someone that's to be separate and holy unto God, sanctified for the work of salvation. That's what we expect. But what we find right off the bat is a hero that is lustful, rash, demanding, unwise, ungodly, conniving, unkind, angry, vindictive, and the list can go on and on. That's just, boom, Samson bursts onto the scene here in chapter 14, and that's your hero. That's who you have. That's the guy that you're supposed to be rooting for. Samson is this way. And to boil all of this down, we could just distill all of this and describe Samson as one who is driven by his sinful will. Samson just is a total slave to his sinful will. And we could look at this on a number of levels, but let's just start at the most obvious one. His sinful will and the fact that it drives him is most evident when it comes to women. And what we have in this chapter is the story of how he meets his first wife. So look at verse 1. Samson goes down to Timnah, and there he sees one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he marches straight back to his parents and says, I want her. It's as simple as that. That's how it happened. He went down, he saw this Philistine girl, he marches right back and says, I want her. Get her for me. Essentially, she's hot. I want to marry her. Make that happen. In that day, it was the parents' duty to set up the marriages. So Samson goes to the one that's going to make it happen, his father and his mother. And he says, I want her. Get her for me. And that really is the extent of Samson's decision making, right? It's essentially that this girl is amazing looking, and so he wants her. He he doesn't even consider, for example, even for a second, that he is an Israelite and that she is a Philistine. She's one of the enemies. She's a pagan. She has no love, no inclination, no desire for the Lord at all. And Samson has no mind for the fact that God has forbidden his holy chosen people to intermix and to intermarry with the pagan nations. God setting that out, knowing that such a union would draw the hearts of his people away from himself. But Samson has no thought to this whatsoever. He didn't even consider it. Not even when his parents tried to reason with him and plead with him. Hey, Samson, come on, there's lots of nice girls. They even suggest maybe his cousin, which doesn't sound so fantastic to me. But again, in that time, it was a live option. But the deal is, Samson, there's lots of wonderful and beautiful, presumably, Israelite women. Can't you choose one of those? We'd be happy to get one of those for you. But Samson is unmoved by that appeal. Even though it's not as strong in his appeal as it could have been, that they're not forcing on him and pressing on him the will and the desire and the law of God, yet they're making a case that he ought to be marrying some of his own people, not from the uncircumcised Philistines, but no, Samson is unmoved. He says, "Get her for me." He wants her. And what is his reasoning? What is his rationale? This is very, very instructive. "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." And then again, in verse 7, after he's talked to her, the Philistine girl, he wanted to marry her just when he saw her, but actually he went and talked to her, and he discovered that she wasn't just a pretty face, but you could at least carry on some semblance of a conversation with her, and so it was a go, it was good. And he concludes this in verse 7, the narrator does on his behalf, "She was right in Samson's eyes." Now, if you've been tracking with us in this series on the book of Judges, that language ought to be making the red lights go off on your dash. The alarm bells ought to be just going, bam, bam, bam. You know those words, right? It's a refrain that's repeated all throughout the book of Judges. In fact, by the time you get to chapter 17, the refrain will go like this. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes." The refrain that we've been used to up to this point in Judges is that people turned away from the Lord and did what was evil in the sight of God. The implication is that they're doing what is right in their own eyes. That's their problem. That's the problem that's characterizing Israel as a nation. That's why they're in the mess that they're in. That's why God has raised up this deliverer to save them. This deliverer, by the way, is supposed to be separate from all of that. He's supposed to be sanctified from all of that. He's supposed to be holy unto the Lord. But now we discover that Samson is living and acting and reasoning just like a run-of-the-mill Israelite in those days when there was no king. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. He's driven solely by the lusts and the desires of his own sinful will. And what we have here, I just want to take a minute to talk about this because I think it's very important. What we have here are two competing moral standards. We are moral creatures. Can't help it. We were created in the image of God. And if our Creator is a moral being, which he is, then we, his creatures, are also moral creatures. And we live in a moral universe because this is God's universe. And so everyone knows this instinctively. We intuitively and instinctively use language like we describe things as good or evil. We speak of things as being right or wrong. Do you understand that that is moral language? You are making moral evaluations. You can do that because you're a creature of God. But the thing is, if you're going to use moral language like that, the language of good and evil, right and wrong, it presupposes a standard, right? You've got to, if something's right, it's right according to some standard. If something's wrong, it's wrong according to some standard. And so the question is, who is the standard? What is the standard? And there's two possible standards, moral standards that you could appeal to. There may be more, but fundamentally there's only two. You could be living and acting your life in light of the moral standard that is you. You're your own moral standard. You set your own law. The word for that is autonomy. You're autonomous. You have your own law. You call your own shots. You do what right is right to you. You do what feels good to you. Or you could submit yourself to the moral standards of God. That's the other option. You as the moral standard or God as the moral standard. And only one of those options is workable. Right? Consider, for example, if every person in this world lived according to their own moral standards and made decisions based purely on what was right in their eyes and what their lusts and their flesh desired. It would be chaos. We couldn't even have a society because everyone would just be doing what they want, and that would interfere all the time with what someone else wants. What if your own moral standard says that rape is okay, and someone else's moral standard says, no, it's not? Well, who wins that? It's an unworkable situation. Your standards are pathetic because they are subjective, they're personal, they're arbitrary, they're driven only by your own sinful desires. On the other hand, God's standards are perfect. They're unchanging, they're objective, they're rooted in his very nature and character, which is pure holiness and goodness. And so that everything that God commands is good and right because of who he is. That's the only workable situation. If men and women, his creatures, submit to that moral standard rather than seek to exert their own. Anytime we sin, what sin involves is a shift in moral standards. We go off of God's moral standards and we go to our own moral standards. We do what is right in our own eyes. It means abandoning the law of God and implementing your own law. Again, in the language of Judges, it's doing what is right in your own eyes rather than what is right in God's eyes. Now, this is the nature, this is just true across the board, and it's always been true. This is the nature of sin all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And so, for example, we learn of God's standard that he gave to his creatures there in the Garden of Eden. He gave them every green plant for tree. He gave them all the trees in the garden for food and for fruit. And he said, you can freely eat all of this that I've graciously given to you. But there is a tree in the middle of the garden that you shall not eat of. And in the day that you do, you shall surely die. That's God's moral standard. And the question is, this is helpful to observe, how is it that Adam and Eve were tricked into sinning and disobeying God? How did Satan appeal to them? He appealed to them in the form of a serpent by getting them to shift their moral standard away from God onto themselves. And so Eve takes the fruit and she eats. And this is how Genesis 3 verse 6 explains her process here. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So what happened there? She shifted off of God's moral standards. She became the moral standard. She looks around and sees, yes, that tree is good for food. It looks good. I want it, and so I'm going to eat it. That's the nature of sin, my friends. It's a shift in moral standards. And now Samson, all these years later, sharing the same DNA as Adam and Eve, is doing the same thing. He's seeing this girl. She's pleasing in his eyes. She's a delight to his eyes, and so he wants her. Same principle at work. And so my question for you is, whose moral standard is operating in your life? Is it your own? Are you just living your life and operating in the realm of what do I want? How do I get it? Let me get it now. Or are you submitting to the perfect, holy, moral standards of the living God himself? Well, you know where Samson stands. Even from this, you can see that right from the get-go, Samson is stumbling. He's being controlled by his sinful will and not the law of the Lord. Now, one that has to do with his dealings with women. One other example from Samson's sin might suffice to make the point here. And that involves the situation with the lion. I mean, this is exciting stuff. This is the stuff that gets our blood pumping when we were kids in Sunday school, and even maybe now today, to read that Samson destroys this lion like this. But let's pick up the action. What happens is that Samson is going back down in order to be yoked together with an unbeliever, because he must have her. He's going down to be married to this Philistine girl. And on the way, he's traveling with his parents, but he was obviously apart from them for a time. And this lion comes at him, roaring, menacing, looking like it's about to attack. And verse 6 tells us that Samson takes that lion with his bare hands. He's got no weapon, no tool, nothing, just his hands. And he tears that lion limb from limb. He rips the thing in pieces. Can you imagine that? I mean, I can't even picture that in my head. Tearing a lion apart with your bare hands. And the narrator, you know, that's impossible for me and you to do. We could never even think about doing that. But the narrator wants us to know that, first of all, Samson did it. And not only that, but that it was easy for him. It was nothing for him. And so it's really kind of funny to me how the narrator explains just how easy it was for Samson to rip this lion apart. And I don't know about you, but this comparison doesn't really resonate with me. You know, if I was the narrator, I would have said something like, he snapped that lion's spine like it was a twig, you know, or he ripped that lion's head off like his neck was made of tissue paper, you know, something like that. But no, the narrator says, he tore that lion apart as one tears a young goat apart. Again, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm just a pathetic wimp, you know. Maybe I just have no muscles at all. But tearing a goat in half doesn't really sound easy either. But then again, I've never tried it. You know, maybe in preparation for this sermon, I should have done some research. I should have went to the Steuben Farm City Day yesterday and gave it a go. Nevertheless, the point is simply this: even if we don't quite resonate with the comparison, it was nothing for Samson to just rip this lion apart. And then he comes back sometime later to check it out, you know, because he's probably thrilled by it too. He's making the same trip some days later, some weeks, maybe some months later, and he turns aside to check out, see what's happening with this lion carcass. And lo and behold, he finds the carcass with a swarm of bees in it, a living active hive, and there's a honeycomb, and there's tons of honey in there. It's amazing. You can tell just from how it's described here that this was out of the ordinary. This never happened, and it blew Samson away. And so he dips his hand in, you know, he scoops out a bunch of honey, and he even takes some back to his parents, probably takes the honeycomb itself. But he doesn't tell them where he got it. Now, at first glance, this might sound pretty harmless. You might be thinking, well, you know, he tears apart the lion in the first place, and then he goes back and score. You know, there's honey in there. That's pretty awesome. Two awesome things happening right together. It seems kind of harmless until you realize that Samson is continuing to do what is right in his own eyes and what is evil in the sight of God. What was God's standard? What was God's law for the people of Israel, for his holy chosen people? They shall eat nothing unclean. And if that was true for the people of Israel in general, it was certainly true for this deliverer Samson, who had taken a Nazarite vow. And one of the stipulations of that vow was that Samson was to come into no contact with any corpse. And here we see him just right away scooping up honey out of a carcass, out of a corpse. Samson has no regard for the law of the Lord. He has no regard for his special status as a small s savior of the Lord. He just simply does whatever he wants to do. Whatever his hand finds to do, whatever his eyes want to do, he does it unthinkingly, instinctively. And even here, it seems to me, we have echoes of the Garden of Eden. There we read in Genesis 3, and Eve also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Similarly, Samson is not content to just disobey God privately on his own. He wants to drag others down with him too. And so we read in verse 9, "And Samson came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate." This sin is of the same type, of the same genus and species as the very first sin. Samson's sinful will carries the day. And this is just the beginning, folks. I obviously don't have time to go through all this and tell you about all of the other instinctive sinful decisions that Samson made just on the basis of his own sinful will. We could talk about his lust more. We could talk about his hot anger. His vindictiveness, the fact that he tells a riddle that would be impossible for the people to figure out since they weren't there. All of the rest, he is a sinful, wicked person. Now, I want to just, before we move on, I know I have to do this briefly, but I want to draw your attention to another gospel contrast. So in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, you know, we've got this birth announcement. We've got this great announcement of a promised Savior. And then at the very end of chapter 13, verse 24, we have only the briefest mention of Samson's growing up years. So we've got a bunch of emphasis on his birth. We've got only one verse, the briefest mention of his growing up years. And then the next thing, he bursts onto the scene for us in chapter 14. And here's what we read about his growing up years in verse 24 of chapter 13. "And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him." And the very next piece of information that we have on Samson is this. Just bam. Sin, lust, vindictiveness, all of the rest. A disgusting portrait of the man. And this is supposed to be our Savior. Well, it reminds me of another Savior that came, whose birth was also announced in a glorious way, whose birth was indeed glorious and miraculous. And there was only the slightest mention of the growing up years of this other Savior. It was simply this: "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And the very next thing that we see of Jesus, he bursts onto the scene, full grown, ready for ministry. And the difference is that he is sinless. He does in every instance the will of his Father. He's not out for his own good. He's not after his own lusts. But this Savior who was to come did always the will of the Father. He was sinless and he was obedient to the last. And because of that, he is qualified to be our Savior, a sinless, spotless Lamb. Now, back to Samson just for a minute. We're right to be disappointed in our hero. I mean, this is brutal. We had high hopes for this guy. It's right to be super disappointed in him. He's supposed to be the hero. He's turning out very quickly to be a villain. As saviors go, Samson is failing miserably. He's not meeting expectations. And so the question is this: is Samson's sin going to derail God's plan of salvation? That's what any thinking person ought to be asking once they see these two chapters set up like this. God has this great plans for the guy, but the guy is a loser right out of the chute. He's a loser. So what's God going to do? Can God work with that? Is God going to drop this guy? Is God going to abandon this guy? Is God powerless in the face of Samson's sinful but his free will? A lot of people wrestle with that same question today. They want to say that God is sovereign, yeah, but there's certain things that God can't do. And one of those things is he can't force his way in. He can't work in a way that supersedes the free actions of human beings. We want to see if our text has any kind of answer for this conundrum. So let's look in our last few minutes here at God's sovereign will. Let's see what's going on here. Go back to the very beginning of the chapter. Samson lustfully autonomously, disobediently wants to sleep with the enemy, which was wicked. I hope there's no question about that at this point. It was wicked. It was sinful. It was the operation of Samson's sinful will. But look at verse 4. It says, his parents did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. What? What was from the Lord in particular? That Samson would marry a pagan woman? Yes. But it was wrong for Samson to marry a pagan woman. Yes. Are you having a hard time understanding this? Well, good. So am I. I mean, it's mystery. It's a paradox. It's awkward to talk about things like this. But what's interesting to me is the Bible is never awkward to put these two truths together and to hold these two truths up to be compatible. That Samson has a sinful will, which he just devotes himself wholeheartedly to pursuing, but that God has a sovereign will at the same time and in the same circumstances. That is crazy. But the Bible is not embarrassed by it at all. Doesn't think it's awkward at all. See, there are two wills at play. On the one hand, there's the sinful, lustful will of Samson, who acts according to his own lusts and desires and vengeance and all the rest. But then, at the same time, right beside it, is the sovereign will of God, which operates according to God's purposes and according to God's promises, which he has given. God, in some mysterious way, has sovereignly willed that Samson would marry this Philistine in order that divisions between the Israelites and Philistines would be evident, that fractures would arise, that could be exploited so that the Philistines could be defeated and so that the Israelites could be delivered. That's God's purposes for his people right here. And he's using the very sinful, wicked will of Samson to accomplish his purposes. And so you might ask, well, wait, is Samson a robot? Is he just kind of operating, you know, according to the will of God, doing whatever God wants him to do, and he's not even a player? No, hardly. Samson is doing exactly what he wants to do. Samson is sinning in the exact way that he wants to do. His arm is not being twisted by God by any stretch. He's freely doing whatsoever he wishes. But at the same time, all of this is according to the sovereign, perfect plan of God. Isn't that amazing? Again, don't ask me to probe super deep into this so that you can understand it. There is a huge aspect of mystery to all of this. What I want you to see is that the Bible is not ashamed to present both of these truths to us. So God is sovereignly acting throughout all of this story. It is, after all, the Holy Spirit that is stirring Samson. It's the Holy Spirit that rushes upon Samson so that he can kill the lion. That's why it was easy for him. That's why it was as easy as tearing apart a goat. It's the Spirit that enabled Samson to slaughter 30 Philistines, but Samson's just acting out of his own vindictiveness and vengeance, wanting to get even. But that's the Spirit operating him to allow him to do that. Two wills are at work here. So last week, just to wrap this up, we saw that God is sovereign in salvation, and now we're seeing that God is sovereign even over sin. And this has to be the case. After all, how could God guarantee salvation if it's dependent so much on the free, sinful actions of human beings, if God's not sovereign even over sin? It's got to be both. God can only be sovereign in the ultimate sense over salvation if at the same time he is sovereign over all of the sinful actions of wicked human beings. If God wasn't sovereign over evil, then any wickedness and evil on the part of sinful free human beings would make God have to scramble to come up with plan B and plan C and plan D and plan E, dot, dot, dot. It has to be the case that God is sovereign over all things, or else he couldn't guarantee salvation. And if you need further evidence of this, you don't have to look any further than the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that's described in Scripture as being in the eternal mind and will and purposes of God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And what that means is that God had purposed, according to the dictates of his own sovereign will, that in the fullness of time, his own Son would be sent to earth and would die a sinless substitute for sinners. So that though we are full of sin and Christ is innocent, yet when he goes to the cross and bears the sin of humanity, humans, those who are found trusting in Christ, need not die and pay for their sins. Christ has already paid for them. That's God's plan that he set in motion from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. But there's another will at play. That is that wicked, ruthless men crucified Jesus. He was an innocent man that need not have died. And we read of this explicitly stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is part of the apostles' preaching, challenging to the Jews, the religious people of their generation. The apostles accused the Jews. This Jesus, they said, Acts 2:23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, so from that verse, who was responsible for Jesus' death? Was it the wicked, ruthless, cruel soldiers and the religious system and the judicial system? Were those people responsible for the death of Christ? Yes. Was God acting according to his sovereign eternal purposes to provide for his needy people a perfect righteous Savior? Was God responsible? Yes. Both wills were at play, and the result is salvation for mankind. God's perfect plan wasn't threatened in the least. It wasn't threatened in the least by the sinful actions of human beings. So praise God that he is sovereign in salvation, but that he is even sovereign over sin. The bottom line is that God has purposed to save his people. And there's nothing that can thwart that plan. There's nothing that can derail that plan. Not even the sinful wills of the deliverers that he raises up. People like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. But praise God that he has raised up a deliverer that does not have a sinful will. In fact, this deliverer, as I said, always did the will of his Father. He was a sinless Savior so that he could be our sufficient substitute on the cross. Praise God that he raised up Jesus to save his people from their sins. So my question for you in closing is this: have you submitted to this Savior? Have you closed the books on your own laws? Have you given up this project that you're on of trying to live according to the dictates of your own sinful will? Maybe you've lived long enough to know that is totally unworkable. You've pursued after your own wills, you've done what's right in your own eyes, and the result has just been chaos and catastrophe. You've made a mess of your life by getting the sin that you so desperately wanted. Have you turned your back on your will and your way, and have you submitted yourself to the law of God and to the righteousness that is found in his crucified and risen and reigning Son, Jesus Christ? My prayer is that all of you today, those perhaps who are here that have never bowed the knee yet to Christ, that you would be found clinging to this Christ who can deal decisively with your sin. And it seems to me that there is encouragement here also for all of us who are in Christ and yet who find ourselves reverting back to that old rule, that old moral standard where we do what's right in our own eye. Friends, if you're anything like me, you are sinning. You're giving way to sin much more than you ever hoped you would or imagined that you would. That we cave into our inward desires and passions, our indwelling sin. Let me ask you this, friends, considering the reality of your own sin. If God has promised and purposed to save you, is there anything that can get in the way of him accomplishing that project and of bringing you to glory? Can your sin, all that sin that you committed this week, all of that sin that, if history is any guide, you will commit this upcoming week, can those sins derail God from fulfilling his purpose and his promise to save you? No. For I am confident, I'm convinced of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including our own propensity to sin, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together.